Open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. The Roman poet Virgil wrote a poem about the Trojan War that happened hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Virgil says that the Greeks had laid siege to the city of Troy for about 10 years without being able to defeat the Trojans. The reason for that is that the occupants of the city of Troy had these massive defensive walls that were impenetrable to the Greeks. And so they tried to defeat them that way. It just didn't work. For a decade, they were in war, but they could not penetrate those massive defensive walls. So the Greeks hatched a plot. They had a man named Odysseus to build a large wooden horse. You can see a rendition of what has been come to be known as the Trojan horse. There, he built a massive wooden horse, and Odysseus snuck a group of select Greek soldiers into that horse, where they just hid in silence, and the Greek army sailed away. And the Trojans, thinking that the Greeks had given up and left an offering in their wake, take this massive Trojan horse into the walls of the city of Troy, and it was a trick. Night comes, the Trojans think they've won the war because they withstood those external attacks, but in the middle of the night, those soldiers hiding in the horse sneak out of the horse, and they come unlock the gates of the city, and the Greek army that had sailed back under the cover of darkness infiltrate the city, and they have a surprise attack from the inside, and they destroy the Trojans. And that came to be known as the Trojan horse. It's become a metaphor for threats that destroy from within. The Trojans were impenetrable to outside attack, but they were vulnerable to an inside sneak attack. I want you to keep that image in your mind, because that is exactly the situation of the church in the city of Pergamum. The church in Pergamum had faced a lot of external threats. And they were, in a very real sense, living in hostile territory. If you look with me at Revelation chapter 2, you see that beginning in verse 12. "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum," Jesus says. "Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." All right, now how would you like to have your neighborhood described that way? You might live in a rough part of town, but I doubt any of you would say that my neighborhood is where Satan sits on his throne. But that's what Jesus says about the city of Pergamum. He says, where you live, Pergamum, it is as if that city has enthroned Satan. Why does he say that? Well, Pergamum was unique in that it was a city dominated by temples to pagan gods. In fact, the city of Pergamum was the first city in Asia to openly support the worship of Caesar. In 29 BC, they built a temple to Caesar Augustus, who they called God. They built a temple to Rome, and Pergamum became the chief seat in Asia for the worship of the emperor. Not only did they worship Caesar, but the city was full of all kinds of other pagan temples. And in fact, if you go to Pergamum today in Western Turkey, you can actually see the ruins of the city of Pergamum. I just want you to look there. All of those ruins, it's littered with ruins of pagan temples. There was an Acropolis about 1,000 feet high that had a temple to Athena. It was crowned with a huge altar dedicated to Zeus, the king of the gods, who was the kind of the chief deity of the Greek pantheon. In addition, they had a college of medicine, which had its own temple that was dedicated to the god of healing. The god of healing was known as Asclepius, the god of healing. And the symbol or the emblem of Asclepius, you can actually still see in medical facilities today when you see the serpent on the stick. If you've ever seen the serpent on the stick that maybe a doctor wears on their uniform or something like that, that actually comes from Asclepius, the god of healing. And the symbol of the god of healing was the serpent. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, the image of a serpent and a temple dedicated to a serpent, because serpent imagery is really important in Scripture, isn't it? How does Satan manifest himself in the Garden of Eden? As a serpent, right? And that's found in the book of Genesis. It's also found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, this is exactly how Satan is called. If you look on the screens there, you'll see it. So the great dragon was thrown out. The ancient, let's say it together, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So here in Pergamum, they are literally living in the shadow of a temple dedicated to the serpent. They are living in the shadow of pagan, satanic worship. Jesus calls it the throne of Satan. You can almost imagine the believers looking up to that Acropolis and they're just seeing temple after temple after temple after temple. And Jesus says, you're really living in a city where Satan has been enthroned. They're in hostile territory. They faced a lot of external opposition and threats because of their neighborhood. I remember a number of years ago, I was taking a mission team from the church that I previously pastored. We went to one of the largest cities in the Middle East where it is illegal to try to convert people to Christianity. And so we have people who live there and they work normal jobs. They're engineers, they're nurses, they're teachers, they're doing other jobs. But the reason they're really there is to try to share Jesus, which is very dangerous to do there. And so we took a small group of folks from our church to go help them to establish relationships and share the gospel. And one night we're gathered at one of our missionaries' homes and we're praying for the city. We just realized this is a stronghold. You could sense just a spiritual darkness in that city the moment you landed. So we're praying for the city. And as we're praying, right in the middle of our prayer meeting, it was the most eerie thing, but the Muslim mosque that was located right across the street from the missionary's house, this Muslim call to prayer rings out and you could just hear it echoing through the streets and we could hear it in the house. And we were just reminded of where our missionaries are living in a hostile territory. This was a stronghold of the enemy. And that is where the believers in Pergamum are living. They are living in this satanic kind of city. How were they doing? Well, the church was doing great. They were holding up just fine in that hostile environment and against the external threats that they faced as a church. Look at the praise that Jesus gives to this church in verse 13. He says, I know where you live. You're living where Satan's throne is. Yet, you are holding on to my name, and you didn't deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, he was put to death among you where Satan lives. So Jesus is giving high praise to this church. He's saying, listen, you're living in this city that is in a very real sense dedicated to satanic worship, and you're receiving all of these external threats, but you are holding fast. You're holding on to my name. You did not deny your faith in me. And he says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, he was put to death. Antipas, we know almost nothing about this man other than the fact that he's a member of the church at Pergamum who was put to death because of his faith in Jesus. Jesus calls him my faithful witness. Now you remember, this is how Jesus himself is described in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 as the faithful witness. Jesus now uses the same phrase to describe Antipas. The word witness in Greek is the word martyron. It's where we get the English word martyr. Antipas was quite literally a martyr because of his faith in Jesus. He was put to death by the authorities in Pergamum because of his faithful witness for Jesus. Now you can imagine the chilling effect that that might have on the other believers in Pergamum. I mean, can you imagine if a member of your Sunday school class or your connect group, rather, we still call it Sunday school in our house, but it's connect group, that's right. You go to your connect group and one of your friends who was faithful to Jesus was put to death. Can you imagine the fear, the terror even that would begin to permeate your group? This is what's happened in Pergamum, but instead of being afraid, instead of compromising and denying their faith and acting like they didn't know Jesus, the church at Pergamum, they withstood those external threats. They stood strong. If you want one word to describe the praise that Jesus has given to this church, is that they were a courageous church. They were a courageous church when it came to external threats, when it came to persecution, when it came to societal cultural, political opposition or persecution, this church stood strong. They would not let go of Christ or turn their backs on him. When it came to external attacks, they were like Troy, impenetrable. But at the same time, they were also vulnerable to a sneak attack from within. Jesus addresses a problem in verses 14 and 15 that represented a threat, not from the outside, but a threat from the inside that threatened to hamper and harm the life and health of this church. Look at what Jesus says. He says, listen, you're doing good to hold on to my name and not deny your faith in this wicked city. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there in the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, let's stop right there because there are a lot of unusual names. Balaam, Balak, Nicolaitans. Who are these people? Well, we've seen the term Nicolaitans used once before when Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says there's a group of Nicolaitans that are spreading false teachings. And here it shows up again, these Nicolaitans. Well, who are they exactly? This is one of those facts that has been lost to history. No one is really sure exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but there's a little hint given here that maybe will help us understand a little bit of what these false teachers were teaching in the church at Pergamum, because Jesus connects the Nicolaitans to Balaam. Now that clears everything up, right? No? Okay, we'll get it clear here before we're done. All right, you remember Balaam. Actually, Balaam and the Nicolaitans are being connected here in an interesting way. The Nicolaitans were followers of a guy named Nicholas. Nicholas means Lord of the people. Lord of the people, or conqueror of the people. That's exactly what Balaam's name means. Balaam comes from two words, Baal, which means Lord or conqueror, and the Hebrew word Am, which means people. So Jesus is making a connection here between the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam. So we got to think about Balaam here for just a second to shed light on what's happening at the church of Pergamum. You remember Balaam, right? Okay, if you don't remember him, you can read about him this afternoon in Numbers 22 through 25. You may remember Balaam's donkey, the story about the donkey who talked. That's Balaam, all right? Balaam, here's the cliff. How many of you enjoy Cliff Notes? Anybody enjoy Cliff Notes? All right, I'm gonna give you the Cliff Notes on the story of Balaam. Balaam was an Israelite prophet who was hired by a guy named Balak. Let's say Balak together. Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Moabite king, pagan king, hated God's people, hated the Israelites. So as the Israelites begin to enter the promised land, Balak hires an Israelite prophet, Balaam, to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. He says, hey, I'll pay you a lot of money if you will just, in the name of God, curse the Israelites. And Balaam tries to do that because he wants the money. The only problem is God intervenes, and every time that Balaam tries to curse the Israelites, God changes the words as they're coming out of his mouth. And there's something that happens between his head, where he's thinking about the curse, and his mouth, where he speaks the curse. He thinks of the curse, he's like, this is a really good one. I'm gonna deliver it. Here we go, whoop. It comes out, and it comes out as a blessing. Again and again and again. So it's not working. So Balaam comes up with a different plan, a more insidious plan, because he wants the money. Balak has offered him this huge reward. So Balaam comes to Balak and he says, hey, I've got an idea. This is obviously not working. I'm trying to curse him, but it won't work. Why don't you send the Moabite women into the Israelite men to seduce them? And if they can seduce the Israelite men, perhaps they can get the Israelite men not only to commit sexual immorality, but also to begin to worship false gods. And that's exactly what happens. Balak seduces the Israelite men with these Moabitess women. They seduce them. The men commit sexual immorality with these women, which ultimately leads them to participate in feasts where sacrifices would be made to idols. That is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the teachings of Balaam. He says, you remember that story about Balaam? You remember how God's people were vulnerable to immorality and idolatry and how they compromised in those areas? There's some people in the church at Pergamum who are holding to those exact same teachings. And they are perpetuating immorality and idolatry within the church. Did you notice what he says there in verse 14? That they are eating meat sacrificed to idols and they are committing sexual immorality. He's connecting immorality and idolatry. Those two things always go hand in hand in the scriptures because idolatry is a kind of spiritual adultery if you think about it. It's like having an affair on God. The Israelite men in the story of Balaam were having actual affairs with the Moabite women, but it was leading them to have a spiritual affair on God. They were cheating on God. And the same thing apparently was happening in the city of Pergamum, and the believers in the church were falling prey to this. So there were a couple of things happening in Pergamum that you need to know about. One was in all these pagan temples, you have all this pagan temple worship, these temples would have temple prostitutes. And so part of the rituals and the rites of worshiping these pagan gods was to sleep with a temple prostitute. And apparently there were Christians in the church at Pergamum that thought that that was okay. They thought that they could profess one thing with their mouth and do something else with their life. They thought they maybe had the right ideas about God, and they were even willing to stand up for their faith in Jesus when it came to external opposition, but internally and morally, they had compromised. And they thought it was okay to go ahead and profess to be a believer in Christ, but live out this sexually immoral lifestyle. Their walk didn't match their talk, in other words. Does that make sense? The other thing that would happen would be eating meat sacrificed to idols. Jesus mentions that. In all these pagan temples, you would offer sacrifices. You'd slaughter animals, you'd offer sacrifices. And then after you would sacrifice these animals and offer them to these pagan gods, the people would sell the meat that had been sacrificed to the idols. They would sell them at a discounted price down at Target in Pergamum, the Pergamum Target. And so that presents a little ethical dilemma. If you're a Christian in Pergamum and you know that you can get a discounted price on some meat and they beat Sam's and Walmart prices. This is the cheaper chicken, okay? You just go down to the market and it's like you get half off. Now listen, I know some of you are couponers because I've had to wait behind you in line at Walmart. And you're like, man, I will do anything to save a buck. You'll drive twice the distance to get a place where you can get a little discount on the price. Well, think about if you're a Christian in the first century. I know this is like a little weird thing for us to think about in Longview in 2025, but in the first century, if you knew that there was a grocery store in town that beat Walmart's prices and beat Sam's prices, but the meat that you would purchase last week had been offered in some kind of satanic ritual, what do you do? Is it okay to buy it and eat it, or is it not okay? Well, if you read your New Testament, this is actually like a huge topic of conversation in the early church, and you had people on both sides. Some people were saying it's fine to eat it because idols aren't real anyway, right? It's just like a block of wood or whatever. It's not a real thing, so go ahead and get the cheaper chicken. Get the discounted price. I mean, you want to be a good steward with the money God's given you, right? So you go down to satanic Walmart, you buy the meat, it's fine. And then there were other believers who were like, no, that would be like participating in some satanic something. Paul addresses this in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, let your conscience drive your choice. There's liberty in Christ. He seems to have no issue with it. But the church in Pergamum seemed to have become so comfortable with the idea of buying this meat that maybe they had even gone beyond it to actually participate in idolatrous practices. And that's what Jesus is correcting. He's saying you've actually stepped over the line in some way. You've become so familiar with this that actually, instead of just buying meat offered to idols, you've actually become a participant in the idolatry. So immorality and idolatry. If you want one word that describes the problem of the church in Pergamum, it's the word compromise. Compromise. And compromise kills, doesn't it? Compromise is deadly for a Christian. That's what Jesus is addressing. He's saying when it comes to these external threats, this persecution, opposition from society, you're very bold and courageous. But there's been a Trojan horse. There's been an inside sneak attack, and that is moral and spiritual compromise within the people of God. And you've become participants in these idolatrous and immoral practices. And this highlights, listen to me, this highlights a very real danger for the church. Sometimes the greatest threat to the life and the health of the church is not something that comes at us from the outside, like out there, like persecution, right? Sometimes the greatest threat is what happens within the people of God. In other words, our greatest vulnerability as a church, and I think this is an important time to say this, just as a church in America in 2025, our greatest vulnerability, I don't believe, is cultural or political or societal opposition. And it's easy to kind of get real defensive on Facebook, you know, when you see something you perceive as like an external threat, kind of take up arms, right? But that's not really what threatens the health of the church. What is a greater threat is when the people of God don't live like the people of God. It's what's happening inside the house, not outside the house. Does that make sense? When you have moral and spiritual compromise that's happening within the body of Christ, that is actually a real threat to the health and the life of the church. The church has always done fine. I mean, I'm talking about historically under external threat. In fact, the church has not only survived, it's thrived under external opposition. I mean, you think about some of the greatest church movements in the world today are happening in places like China and Cuba, where the greatest external threats imaginable are happening. The church has always done well. The church has actually grown when it comes under opposition. Tertullian, early church father, says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What he's saying is every time the church has come under attack from the outside, it has flourished. We don't need to be worried about that. That is not the greatest threat. The greatest threat is when there's been internal compromise, when there's been a comfortability with sin in my life and in the lives of God's people. That's representing the greatest threat. That is when we are most vulnerable to it. That is a Trojan horse, compromise from inside. You see that in the New Testament as well, don't you? How about Demas? I accidentally called him demon in the first service. Tomato, tomato, right? But Demas, he's a companion of Paul. Can you imagine being an associate of the apostle Paul? That's a big deal. But he abandoned Paul, and Paul says he's deserted me. Why? Because he loved this present world. He wasn't in the world, but not of the world. The world had gotten inside him. And when the world gets inside you or inside me and we compromise, that's the greatest threat. So what does Jesus call us to do if we're in that situation, if we're compromised? And let me just tell you, every one of us has compromised at certain points. Amen? You've sinned, you've compromised. So that would be all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if that's been you, or if that is you currently, what is the word that Jesus gives? Well, he gives instruction in verse 16. It uses a simple, straightforward word. It should not be a surprise to any of us. He says, so repent in verse 16. Repent. If that's you and you've compromised, maybe you've been real courageous against external threats, but there's been an inside internal compromise, repent. Repent is a word that means turn around. It means change. It means do a U-turn. Amy and I used to live in downtown Dallas, and there's a bunch of one-way streets, and if you're not familiar with that, sometimes you can turn the wrong way on a one-way street, and if you start seeing all the cars coming at you, and you're looking around, you're like the only one there, it's time to do a U-turn. Jesus is saying, if you have allowed a Trojan horse, compromise, and it's threatening you from the inside, and it's actually going to threaten the body of Christ from the inside, the thing to do is, once you recognize it, turn around, go the other way, do a spiritual U-turn. Now, I don't know how the word repent strikes you. I've shared this with you before. A lot of times we associate negative things with that word. Turn or burn, you know, angry judgmentalism, something like that. But repentance is such a word of grace. It's such a word of hope. For Jesus to say, change, tells you at least two things. Number one, he tells you that this is possible. And number two, it tells you that there's time. If Jesus is calling compromised Christians to repent, it means that repentance is change, right? Change is actually, it's a possibility. And one of the lies that Satan likes to tell us is that change is impossible. Satan loves to say, you always have to be what you've always been. You're compromised, you've messed it up. Well, there's no hope for you. You're spoiled goods. You're always gonna be that. That's what Satan lies to us about. Jesus says, no, you can change. You can turn around. Change, if he calls you to repent, that means repentance is possible. Change can actually happen. Here's the good news of the gospel. You don't always have to be who you've always been. Amen? Doesn't matter how much you have messed it up. It doesn't matter how much you have compromised. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. If Jesus invites you to change, that means that change is possible. It also means there is still time. It's not too late. Jesus would be completely justified with any one of us the moment that we sin. He would be completely just to bring the hammer of judgment down upon us. Amen? He would be completely just. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. All of us have sinned, so all of us deserve death, right? The fact that Jesus, instead of bringing down the hammer of justice, instead says, repent, means that he is patient. He is giving you time to change. So not only is change possible, it's not too late. And I just want to say a word to you. If you're in the room today and you just say, man, I am living a compromised life right now. I've allowed some things into my life and they're a threat. Let me just tell you, this is a gracious invitation from Jesus. Your being here and having breaths to take represents Jesus's patience with you. It represents his grace toward you to give you time to change, to give you time to repent. So I want to invite you just pastorally, if you're here today and you're caught up in sin, if you're living a spiritually or morally compromised life, let me just encourage you, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. In fact, the worst thing you could do would be to just say, well, change is impossible. Just throw in the towel. No, Jesus says, if that's you, turn from that sin, leave that sin behind, turn towards Christ, leave all of that behind, and Jesus will take you back. Jesus will take you back. Listen, if y'all were Pentecostal, you'd be waving a hanky right now. That's good news. Jesus will take you back. It's not too late. He wants you to come home. If you think about compromise, boy, it brings a lot of baggage, doesn't it? The more you compromise, you do what you know is wrong. It's like you're just stacking up baggage on your back, and it's just weighing you down, right? Every compromise, it just weighs you down more and more and more, right? Anybody else been there? You know what that's like to carry that weight? Repentance is Jesus just saying, leave that baggage at my feet. Take the baggage, drop the baggage, come to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's a word of hope for us this morning. Now, I've shared with you that every one of these seven letters to the seven churches, they always conclude with Jesus giving some motivations to help us obey, right? So Jesus is saying, listen, this is the real threat that you're facing, internal compromise. Repent. Now, okay, what would help us to repent? Well, Jesus always gives us some ways to motivate us. And he does that in two ways in these letters. He does it through warning, and he does it through encouragement. And he actually does both of those things at the end of this letter. And so I want you to notice the motivations that Jesus is giving here at the end of this letter to motivate our obedience. He gives some promises to the church at Pergamum. And I just want to focus on these because it helps us to repent, to change, right? So if you're going to change, if you're going to repent, if you're going to move away from compromise and be faithful to Christ alone, you need to think about what Jesus is doing. Jesus gives us two pictures of himself that he wants us to think about that would motivate our repentance and motivate our change, okay? So here are the two pictures I want you to notice in the text. The first is a picture of Christ as warrior. Can we say that together? Christ as warrior. The second image is Christ as benefactor. Let's say that together. Christ as benefactor. The first image I want you to see in this letter is a picture of Christ as warrior. Jesus is gonna focus on an aspect of his character, his justice, his justice. Notice how Jesus introduced himself in verse 12, right to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now you remember from Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, you have all these descriptions of Jesus. One of the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 is that he has a sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. Jesus picks up that image from chapter 1 and he puts it right here at the front of this letter to the church at Pergamum because he wants the church at Pergamum uniquely to think about this picture of himself, that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. Then if you notice down in verse 16, immediately after he calls them to repent, he says, repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the, what does it say there? With the sword of my mouth. Jesus is giving this image of himself with a sword coming out of his mouth as a motivator for them to repent. Now, why does Jesus use this image for the church at Pergamum? Well, the symbol for the city of Pergamum, the city logo, if you will, if you went to pergamum.gov and you looked at the seal of the city of Pergamum, the emblem that you would see is the sword. And the reason for that is because Pergamum was one of the only cities that the Empire of Rome had given the authority to inflict capital punishment, or the power of the sword. And that is actually something that they exercised their right to do with Antipas, this early Christian. They put him to death by the sword. They inflicted capital punishment. Now, you can imagine how the fear of the sword might motivate the Christians at Pergamum to compromise their faith. They feared the sword of Pergamum. So how relevant then for Jesus to say, listen, you know that there's a sword in Pergamum that's very scary, but I want you to recognize that I am the one who has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of my mouth, and I will use it to do battle against my enemies. Now that's a very different picture of Jesus than we typically get in Connect Group. We typically think about Jesus meek and mild. Jesus, as you see him on most Christian movies, he's got long, flowing, golden locks, blue eyes, a British accent. He would not hurt a fly. Jesus, meek and mild. That is not the Jesus of Revelation, folks. No. The way you see Jesus in Revelation is that he is a warrior king. That's the image we have of him in Revelation chapter 19 when he is returning. He is dressed like a warrior. He's riding a battle horse. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. He's wearing a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. He is trampling out the winepress of the wrath of God. He's got a tattoo on his thigh that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so for those who are living in the city of Pergamum, living under the shadow of an altar built to Zeus, the king of the gods, Jesus wants to remind them that Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is a warrior with a swift sword of justice who will strike his enemies. Amen. And that ought to be a warning to repent, to grapple seriously with the justice of Jesus, that he is a warrior king, and that ought to make me take my sin very seriously. He's a warrior. Now, listen, there's a way in which that is an encouragement to the church, because when it comes to external threats, Jesus will defend his people, right? That's what it means for him to have a sword. Like, I'll do battle for you. But against internal threats, in terms of internal compromise, if Jesus defends his people against external threats, he will discipline his people when it comes to internal compromise. And the discipline of the Lord is for our good, amen? It's for our good, but it is not easy. And we need to grapple with it seriously. Jesus takes sin in the camp very seriously. And so this is a warning that ought to motivate repentance. But I told you that Jesus motivates with both warning and with encouragement. So the warning is Christ is warrior. The encouragement, Jesus uses a completely different image now. Christ as benefactor. Now, you know what a benefactor is. A benefactor is someone who gives to others. And this is the image that Jesus leaves us with of himself in the last verse. Just notice in verse 17, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give. Notice that. He's saying, I want you to think about the fact of my generosity, what I give. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus describes three things that he gives, all right? And again, there's a little mystery to it. It's not super clear right at first. Hidden manna, white stone, new name. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to turn away from compromise. What would motivate you to turn? I want you to think about how generous I am. I want you to think about my gifts. I will give to those who repent, to those who conquer, those who overcome, those who are obedient to what I'm calling them to do. I will give them things. I'll give them hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. What does that mean? Well, hidden manna, right? That's about as clear as mud, isn't it? What does that mean? Why does he say that? I have hidden manna to give. Well, you remember that the point of compromise, in addition to sexual immorality, had to do with meat sacrificed to idols. So Jesus is contrasting something here. He's saying, you're being tempted to eat something, but I have something to give you to eat that is better. You're being tempted to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I have a hidden manna to eat. Now, what's manna? You remember that story in the Old Testament, God's people out in the wilderness. They're hungry, they're thirsty. Jesus provides water for them, and then he provides manna from heaven. And you say, what is manna? Well, you know the word manna in Hebrew means what is it? That's right, Betty. Thank you. It means what is it? Because nobody really knew what it was. I think I know something close to what it was. I think the closest equivalent would be a Krispy Kreme donut. Can I get a witness? Anybody love some Krispy Kreme? How about Southern Made Donuts? Anybody a Southern Made Donuts fan? A hot light comes on at 4 p.m. Don't miss it, right? It's good stuff. That's the description you have of manna. It's like light, crispy, honey-baked wafer, right? It's really good. The people love it. It's food from heaven, which is what I think every time I eat a Krispy Kreme donut. Thank you, Jesus. This is one of your good gifts, food from heaven. Jesus is saying, if you'll turn from that idolatrous food, you just come to me, I got food from heaven for you. It's hidden in me. It's not visible. It's not like a food that you can see on the table. That's what he says means when he says hidden manna. It's not like a visible thing. It's something you find when you come to me. He's saying, when you come to me, I've got something to offer you that will satisfy you in the way that these idolatrous practices never can. Isn't this what he says about himself in John 6, 35? I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will what? Never be hungry again. Jesus is saying, you keep going to those idolatrous feasts, hoping that it'll satisfy something deep in you, and it doesn't ever do that. You come to me, and you'll find a bread that will satisfy you in such a way that you never hunger again, right? There's food that makes you hungry again. Cotton candy, you eat it, it never fills you up. But there's a kind of food that you can eat that will satisfy your soul. Jesus is saying, it's found in me. Come to me. There's something better that I have to give you. Now, we were taking a vacation with our kids a couple of weeks ago, and we were in a place that had beautiful water, ocean water. You could just see straight down to the bottom of the ocean floor. Beautiful. My daughter Jenna walked up, and she was looking at it with me. She said, that sure doesn't taste like what it looks like. I thought, that's true. You know, ocean water looks great. It looks like you just want to dive in and just drink it. But it's salt water. It's gross. It doesn't look like what it tastes like. It looks great, but it tastes awful. It leaves a bitter aftertaste. And if you think about it, that's what sin is, right? Sin says, I'll satisfy you. Look how good I look. But it always leaves a bitter taste. Not so with Jesus. You come to Jesus, he'll satisfy your soul. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you get hidden manna. Second thing he says, you'll get a white stone. All right, what does this about? Well, a white stone in the ancient world would be given to people for several reasons. I'm just going to give you two examples from the ancient world of where white stones were used. One, if you went to court and you were guilty, but you were acquitted of your guilt, a jury would give you a white stone as a sign of your acquittal. So it may be that Jesus is saying to this compromised church, you've compromised, you're guilty, you deserve death, but if you'll repent and come to me, you'll be acquitted. I'll give you a white stone. Isn't this what justification is all about, right? Declared righteous. It's a new legal standing where God looks at me, and because I've turned to Jesus and I'm found in Jesus, God looks at me and he doesn't say that I'm guilty, he says that I'm innocent. He doesn't say that I'm guilty, he says that I'm righteous. So it may be that Jesus is intending that. The other way that a white stone would be used would be a ticket of admission to banquets. If you were invited to come to a wealthy person's banquet, they might send you a ticket of admission. The way they would do that before the printing press is they would send you a white stone. So you show up to the banquet or to the festival, and there's the bouncer there, like, who are you? Who's going to let you? And you pop that little white stone out. It's like, hey, I got a ticket. You got to let me in. So if that's the background that Jesus is using here, then imagine what he's saying. He might be saying here to the church, listen, you might be worried about missing out on the pagan celebrations with the food sacrificed to idols, etc., but if you repent, I'll grant you entry to my banquet table. You say no to those idolatrous feasts, and you'll get a ticket of admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the reasons we compromise is the fear of missing out. What if I don't go? What I'll miss out on? Jesus says, listen, you'll get a better invitation. You'll be invited to my banquet table. I'll give you a white stone. So hidden manna, white stone, what's the third one? New name. He says, on that white stone will be a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what is the name? Well, no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus said. So I don't know what's exactly on there other than you'll know it and Jesus will know it. It's like when you get to be with Jesus in eternity, one of the things he gives you is a secret name that only you and he know. I think that's pretty cool. The idea of a new name represents a new identity, a new identity. Now think about how encouraging that would be to a compromised Christian, somebody who had failed, somebody who had messed it up. Jesus is saying, if you will repent, no matter how much you failed, no matter how much you have soiled your own name, you come to me, one of the things I'll give you is a brand new start. I'll give you a brand new identity. I'll give you a brand new name. Now, folks, aren't the gifts of Jesus good? Doesn't that encourage you to turn to him? To know that when you repent, you're not going to come to Jesus and he's not going to treat you like a scolding, angry old man. He's going to treat you generously. You come to him, he's going to give you hidden manna and a white stone and a new name. So if you're in that place of compromise today, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Turn around, come home to him. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, at the end of the service, I'll be down here at the front, would love to talk with you about that. If you're here today and you're just like, I'm living a life of compromise right now, I need to change, I need to repent, I need somebody to pray for me, I'd love to pray for you. Let's bow in prayer now. Lord, thank you for your good gifts. Help us to be motivated by your warnings and your encouragements. Help us to think seriously about who you are in such a way that it changes us. Lord, I pray if anyone is here trapped today by sin, that they would find the liberating grace that Jesus offers today. We pray in his name. Amen.